We're going to be continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 17. So if you have a Bible and can turn with me to Luke chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. As you finish turning there, I'm going to pray once more. Thank you, Lord, that you heard us singing that song, and we look to you to grant this petition. Thank you that it's your purpose to bring life through your word, even more than we meant what we sung. You intend to do what you heard in the lives of your people. Do it now. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility, as we consider these instructions from our Lord, our Savior, our brother, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Luke 17, verses 1 to 4. This is Jesus speaking. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Wouldn't it be nice if there were no need for hospitals? But we look forward to that day when that's the case, when Christ comes again. In the meantime, since there is a need for hospitals, isn't it nice and isn't it amazing? And don't hospitals become really incredible places of hope and healing when they're good hospitals? So how would you feel about a hospital if there was a so-called nurse going around giving people their IV medications, but whether it was an accident or whether it was on purpose, mixing everybody's medications up? How would you react if there is a patient that you're with overnight and they're asking for help and her pain is getting worse and worse and calling the nurse, and finally you stick your head out in the hallway and there in the dark hallway you see the glow of the nurse's phone and the nurse is laughing at the videos? What do you think should happen if there's a doctor intentionally introducing toxic substances for some reason, psychopathic reason, into his patient's regimen right under everybody's noses? If sin is a disease, and in a way it is the worst disease, the deadliest disease, it's the only disease that's not only terminal, but if it's left untreated, it's eternally fatal, then in this passage, Jesus gives us four specific teachings about how we are to fight this disease as disciples of the great physician, so that we don't turn out a church that's like this hospital I've been describing, but actually a place of healing and hope. And Jesus teaches us four ways in particular to fight to be that kind of Christians, those kinds of disciples. First, in verses 1 to 2, Jesus teaches that we must fear causing sin. And then in the second part of the passage, verses 3 and 4, he shows us, secondly, that we must rebuke sin. Third, that we must repent of sin. And fourth, that we must forgive sin again and again and again and again and again and again. Now, those four things are focused on sin, but I hope we know that there's a lot more that happens as disciples of Christ. There's a lot more that happens in a church, in the life of the Christian, than just fearing, rebuking, repenting, and forgiving sin. There's service. There's worship. There's fellowship, which involves hopefully food. There's teaching. There's carrying each other's burdens and grieving with each other. There's being friends with each other and celebrating each other's joys. There's witnessing to Christ. But these four things Jesus teaches, to fear sin, to rebuke sin, to repent of sin, to forgive sin, they're essential to being a healthy church, to being healthy disciples, just as they're part of having a healthy family. Try to have a church or a family or a Christian life without these four things, and pretty soon every other aspect of the church's life will become infected, will become twisted, corrupted, and ultimately unsustainable. So these four things are kind of like the white blood cells of the church. Our white blood cells rush toward and attack infections, threats that enter our body's bloodstream. So these four types of white blood cell for the church must be a daily part of your life as a disciple of Christ. They must be circulating among all the members of the church if we are going to be a healthy body. So let's consider Jesus' four teachings, teaching on these four things, and then at the end I'm going to share briefly three specific applications. First, Jesus teaches fear causing sin. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. So Jesus doesn't say fear causing sin. He shows it through these images he gives us, right? First, Jesus says this. He says temptations to sin are sure to come. And that word for temptations to sin Jesus uses is the word in Greek skandalon, from which we get the word scandal in English. But it means hindrances, obstacles, stumbling blocks, traps. So even just thinking about that picture, right, there's a note of caution there. Jesus is teaching that the disciples' life, a life of following Jesus, is not a walk through a park. It's more like a walk through a minefield. The world is full of traps. We face little temptations every day, and sometimes we face huge pressures or deadly heresies, false teachings, things which, if they get mastery over us, push us little bit by little, or pull us all of a sudden away from Christ and toward destruction. So in Scripture, the love of money can be a trap. The Apostle Paul gives us one example of this dynamic in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, and he uses very similar language to what Jesus uses here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Doesn't sound good, does it? It sounds scary. We need to be careful how we walk. Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves. Don't be oblivious to the traps around you. Don't let yourself become so spiritually dull, so addicted to your phone, so caught up with busyness that you're living like a fish on a hook and you don't even realize it. You're addicted to the pursuit of pleasures and money and the comforts it can buy, and you don't even realize you're being pulled slowly and steadily away from Christ. That's just one example of a trap, the love of money. But ungodly advice can also be a trap, a scandalon. This is the same term Jesus uses with Peter when Peter starts to rebuke Jesus for saying his plan is to go die. And in Matthew 16, 22, 23, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, a scandalon to me, a trap to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So ungodly advice that pulls you away from Jesus can be a trap. False teaching in the Bible is a trap. Paul uses this word scandalon of people who twist the gospel of God. Romans 16, 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles," that's scandalon, "contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." We need to pay attention to false teaching, mainly by being students of true gospel teaching. That's how you detect the counterfeits. But we need to pay attention to ourselves. But this is not Jesus' main point or his main focus in Luke 17. His main point is not that temptations are sure to come and we need to watch out. It's what he says next. "Woe to those through whom they come." That's supposed to make us a little scared. What does that mean? It means in part that God allows, in his providence, people to do spiritual damage to others. But he's not going to let them get away with it. In other words, we don't know all the reasons that God has for not preventing temptations from coming. Think the serpent in the garden. Everybody's question, why didn't God stop the serpent? We don't know all God's reasons. We just know enough to know they're good reasons that will lead to the worship and joy in Christ. But we can be confident that God will punish those who tempt others. So you think of God's promise right in Genesis 3 that the head of the serpent who brought that temptation is going to be crushed. And Jesus here uses the strongest possible language to communicate this. Woe. This is a word that warns judgment is coming. He used it earlier in Luke in chapter 10 of cities that rejected him in Israel. And he said that it would be better for the Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were burned with fire from God, they were going to do better than these cities would who rejected Christ. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to those, to the one through whom they come. Do you hear the warning to fear? Being the one, becoming the contributor to someone else's falling from Christ, turning from Christ, drifting from Christ. Woe to those who lead others to sin. Woe to those who encourage others to sin. Woe to those who keep someone from following Christ. Well, is Jesus just exaggerating? Well, just to make sure there's no confusion, in verse 2, Jesus makes it clear that he really means what he's saying. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It would be better to be drowned. It'd be better to meet a horrible death than to cause one of these little ones to sin. By having your head stuck in the hole of a huge millstone and thrown into the ocean, where you literally sink like a rock, and as the water gets darker and darker, your lungs feel like they're collapsing. They feel like they're being crushed, and so finally you can't help it anymore, and you open your mouth, but instead of air coming in, umpteen tons of water pressure push the water into your lungs, and you die. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, that kind of death would be better, would be preferable, if by it you could escape what God will do to you after you drown. It's supposed to make us a little scared. Ooh, I do not want to do that. Show me, God, if I'm doing that. Fear causing sin. Fear leading others away from Jesus by your harsh or false words, by your demeaning attitude, by your wayward choices, by your hypocritical example. Because if you lead one of these little ones, the beloved disciples of Jesus, away from Jesus, you will find yourself face to face with Jesus, and you would wish, Jesus says, you could be anywhere else, drowning in the ocean. So it raises a question, because I've set a bad example, and in that way, I've helped others sin, push them a little bit in the wrong direction. Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, if you become someone who tempts others, does that mean if I've tempted someone, I'm doomed? Does that mean if I've set a bad example, I'm toast? Well, it at least means that I deserve to be. And it does mean, if the shoe fits, that you are in desperate need of God's forgiveness. It does mean that if you've played the role, or you're playing the role right now, of keeping someone from Christ or pushing them from Christ, then God is calling you to repent. And it's not going to be good for you if you won't. Jesus' words are clear, aren't they? Woe to the one from whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Why would Jesus care so much? Jesus loves his people. You mess with his people, you mess with Jesus. Who are the little ones Jesus is talking about? Probably not just children, although I'm sure they're included. But the word is broader than that. It often means insignificant, lowly, weak. It's the same word Jesus used of his disciples in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It's a term of endearment. In Mark 9:42, this is like the parallel passage in Mark, he adds this little detail. He quotes Jesus as saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. So it seems he's talking about believers. In Matthew 10:42, Matthew's account of Jesus' teaching, he refers to giving a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple. So it seems that these little ones, when Jesus uses that, it's a term of tender care Jesus uses for any of his disciples. If you are a disciple of Christ, it's how he refers to you. So do you hear this note of protection and love, which is fearful to consider being on the wrong side of it, but to have him as your defender, it's supposed to make us love him all the more. So we too, as Jesus' disciples, are not just to fear causing sin, but we're to take threats to our fellow believers very seriously. We don't want them to be led into sin. And so that's what leads, I think, Jesus on to the next point. So first, fear causing sin, but secondly, rebuke sin. Rebuke sin. Far from leading others or pushing others into sin, Christians are supposed to warn people. Don't go that way. And this is a little countercultural, isn't it? As far as I know, almost nobody enjoys being rebuked. I mean, I don't know when the last time somebody was rebuking you, and as soon as you realize that's what's happening, you say, oh, that's nice. And some of us have a hard time seeing, like even on paper, that it's good to be rebuked because we live in a culture that reinforces a mindset of follow your heart, find people who affirm you, etc. Don't be judgy. But you know what might feel worse? I don't know. We could talk about it later. What might feel worse even than getting rebuked? It's having to rebuke someone. And I know there are some people who do enjoy that, but for a lot of us, it doesn't feel good to have to go to someone and rebuke them. But brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't calling us here to pursue good feelings. He's calling us here to pursue the good of our brothers and sisters. The one who's sinning and doesn't even realize it or is not wanting to admit it and not wanting to face it. They need you to rebuke them. We need people in our Christian life to rebuke us because temptations to sin are sure to come. And sometimes we get our foot stuck in a trap. I know we need people to rebuke us because otherwise, why would Jesus teach us that we have to do it? So you may tend to think, I don't need to listen to people because Jesus, I have a relationship with Jesus, and he'll let me know if I need to change. But did you just hear what Jesus said? Jesus just told your brother or your sister, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So if a fellow Christian rebukes you for something that is clearly taught in God's word to be sinful, then you have heard from Jesus. He just sent this person to you. He just sent a message through this rebuke. So, brothers and sisters, let's not ignore the rebukes Jesus himself commanded our brothers and sisters to give to us. Let's seek to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not my head not refuse it. Because it means God hasn't given up on me. He's pulling me back. He's rescuing me from the traps. And on the other hand, let's not refuse to obey Jesus' command here, as hard as it can be. If a fellow believer does something that's clearly wrong, clearly destructive, clearly God dishonoring, and you don't see any indication that they realize it or plan to repent of it, you need to speak to them. Not about them, to them, with the aim to gently restore them to obedience. So in verse 3, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. And this includes a person being watchful over their own heart. But it's obvious from these other verses that Jesus' focus is equally on, we have an obligation to be watching out for each other. So if you're walking through the hallway of the hospital and you hear some groaning and the nurse is sitting there on the phone, say something. This is why in the Bronx Household of Faith, our church, we include commitments to each other that specify this kind of interaction. So two of the commitments we make in our church when we become official covenant members: I will submit myself humbly to the discipline of the church, my elders, my sisters and brothers, that I may live a life of discipleship. When I fail in any portion of this covenant, I will seek my brothers and sisters, confess my need, and find strength from our mutual bonds of life in the Spirit. I will take the initiative regularly to meet with other members of the Bronx Household of Faith in order to share each other's joys and sorrows, plans and problems, so as to bring mutual encouragement and obedience in the work of the Lord and in our personal lives. Brothers and sisters, fellow BHOF members, how are we doing with these commitments? When you became a covenant member, you explicitly gave permission, whether you realized you were doing this or not, we tried to warn you, for other members to get involved in your business. Not as busybodies, but when it's for your good. And my point is, we didn't just make that up. You know what would be fun to get, you know, get people, everybody involved in each other's lives? It's because passages like Luke 17, 1-4. Now, obviously, this raises lots of questions about how we are to rebuke each other, right? And Jesus doesn't go into detail. But here's a summary from one Reformation writer who he draws in wisdom from other parts of Scripture. And I think he gives us some good ideas here. Therefore, if it should by chance happen that your brother has committed anything against you, do not ignore his fault, or else freedom from punishment might encourage him to greater sins. Rather, play the part of the faithful doctor and reveal his disease to him in secret with a small reproach, that through a sense of shame he might be corrected. He will more readily hear a friendly counselor than a raging accuser, whom he is going to regard as an enemy. Point out the sin in secret, in private. He who openly announces someone's fault and calls for punishment does not seem to want to heal a brother's badness, but to make a show of it. But if your brother should come to his senses through a warning from you and recognize his fault, let your forgiveness be ready. So obviously we need wisdom to grow as effective, wise rebukers. But Jesus here is just laying down the basic obligation. We've got to do it somehow. So we got to learn through practicing it. In other words, we can't afford, and it would not be right to ignore Jesus' teaching by ignoring the spiritual condition of our fellow disciples, especially if we've been sinned against. We should not then, you know, fake things being all fine with this person who sinned against us and then go home and complain about them and go home and nurse a grudge or slowly, secretly put up barriers between us and that person. We need to reason frankly with our brother, with our sister, through a rebuke in hopes that they'll repent. And that's the third thing Jesus shows us in this passage. Fear causing sin, rebuke sin. Thirdly, repent of sin. The goal of rebuking someone is not to destroy them, it's to save them, to restore them, to come to reconciliation with them. And more than that, to see them walking right and in reconciliation with their father. And so it's clear here that Jesus says temptations to sin are sure to come, and therefore we can expect there to be sin all over the church, because it's full of sinners. But we should also expect that there is going to be the pursuit of repentance in the church as well. Someone said the church is not a museum for saints, you know, all these perfect people like kind of standing around showing off. It's a hospital for sinners. But that specific imagery is very important. It's a hospital for sinners. It's not a hangout for sinning. There's going to be sin in the church because we're all still going to have a battle on our hands against sin. But there should never be a truce with sin. There should never be a shrugging at sin or a winking at sin. No, a regular part of the Christian life is going to be sorrow over sin that leads us to hate it and forsake it and to turn to our Father for forgiveness, because we want to be healed and we want to be made whole spiritually. And so the Christian community is not just a place where we are being healed individually, but where there's healing happening between us as well, through repentance and forgiveness in our relationships. And that's the fourth thing Jesus teaches here. Fear causing sin, rebuke sin, repent of sin, and then fourthly, forgive sin. Look at verse 3. Pay careful attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So it raises the question, what does it mean to forgive someone? And Scripture doesn't provide a, you know, kind of dictionary definition. It just shows us example after example after example with God as the main model. So one picture from Scripture comes from Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So the picture is, here we are, we've sinned against God as his people, and here's our sin blocking us from fellowship with God. And by rights, he could take us, throw us away. But instead, he takes the sin and he throws it away. And the motive for God is love. He forgives because he loves us. And the goal of that forgiveness is fellowship. Because he loves us, he doesn't want anything to come between us. And it's to be the same among us as disciples of Jesus. I find there's a man named Ken Sandy who has a really helpful description of forgiveness. He says, biblical forgiveness may be described as a decision to make 4 promises. 1, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on this incident. I forgive you. I'm not going to keep thinking about it, having an impact how I treat you. 2, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you, using what you did before to kind of punish you in the present. 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. Now, obviously, there are exceptions in certain places where you need help to help someone protect themselves and others from future sin. But just in the course of daily life, the forgiveness says, I'm not telling you, yeah, I forgive you, and you know what they did to me, I'm still so mad about it. I forgive you. I will not talk to others about this incident. And 4, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And then Sandy says, by making and keeping these promises of biblical forgiveness, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrongs. This is exactly what God does for us, and it is what he calls us to do for others. Now, there are questions that arise from this call to forgiveness, right? What about a situation where a person who doesn't repent, who sins against us and has no intention of stopping, or who says sorry, but there's lots of evidence that the sorry is just a way of manipulating you into, you know, not taking steps to hold them accountable? And this is an important question, and it does need to be thought through. We often do need to seek counsel if that's the situation. And Jesus here is laying out the basic principle. He's not really presenting teaching on the extreme exceptions. So in some way, it relates back, for example, to the sermon a couple weeks ago, speaking about Luke 16:18, where Jesus forbids divorce and remarriage with the exceptions, we said, of adultery and abandonment. But what I didn't address in that sermon is the question of abuse. So someone may ask, you know, my spouse hit me again, but said sorry. And then they said, well, look, Jesus says in, you know, Luke 17, you have to forgive me. Well, what do we do in that situation? Or someone is verbally berating their husband and children, but always gets really sad afterwards and really apologetic. And do we just have to put up with that? And so again, what Jesus is teaching here is the basic posture of the Christian. He's not getting into the details of extreme cases. But we can go to other parts of Scripture to realize that, for example, physical abuse in the marriage is a major violation of the marriage covenant, and it should never be ignored or glossed over or allowed to continue. If there's no repentance, then steps have to be taken to protect the victim, sometimes through prolonged separation. The principle is if your brother repents, forgive him. But saying sorry and repenting are two different things. Repenting means turning from the sin to the person for forgiveness and the accountability for the relationship to move forward and change. So in the case of abuse or repeated deception and crocodile tears, repentance involves submitting to accountability. Not just seeking forgiveness, but seeking help to change. And so I want to say, if you're in that kind of situation or know someone who's in that kind of situation, then as Christians, we should want to see the abuser held accountable with the hope, with the prayer that repentance would be forthcoming and forgiveness be able to be fully granted. But that doesn't simply happen by saying, oh, you know, don't worry about it, just forgive it and kind of cover it over. Jesus says the process is rebuke, repentance, forgiveness. So if there's ongoing abuse, there needs to be ongoing rebuke, accountability, and safeguards against that. So please talk to the elders if that's your situation. And don't just take this and say, well, they said I got to forgive, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But while unrepentant abuse should never be tolerated, repentant abuse can be forgiven. And that takes wise counsel and prayer and input as well for what that process might look like. But it brings us back to Jesus' point here. The posture of the Christian toward their fellow Christian is to be biased toward forgiveness. In the normal course of daily life, sharing life together, we're going to sin against each other in many ways. And Jesus says, in this hospital for sinners, repentance and forgiveness should be at above average levels for everybody. These are the white blood cells needed to fight infection in the body of Christ. And we need transfusions through the gospel, through prayer, through contemplating Christ's teaching all the times. We're supposed to be so prone to forgive that it might even seem foolish to the world. Really? She sinned against you 7 times in one day and you forgave her again? Yeah. In fact, I had to. Jesus told me to. So even when forgiveness is difficult, when sins rise above the sort of normal level of daily offenses, that should be the process that we're wanting to initiate with the person who sinned against us. And it might be a harder process in some cases. It might be a longer process of rebuilding trust, but it is the process we are to be starting in our relationships with fellow believers. If your brother sins against you and repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. Seven times. Which doesn't mean when you get to eight, you'll say, oh, sorry, out of here. The point is forgiveness for the rest of our lives is necessary for this church to remain healthy, for your relationship with fellow believers to remain godly. So, pastor many years ago in the 400s, Cyril of Alexandria, this is how he talked about this verse. He said, we are to be mindful of our own infirmities and to be like doctors who don't just treat people once or twice, but as often as he happens to become ill. Well, that sounds hard. Sounds difficult. It sounds tiring. And come to think of it, so does rebuking our brother. Not just forgiving them, but now we're rebuking. Why should we do that? How can we do that? How can we find the strength to forgive that readily, that consistently, for the rest of our lives? And I think help in that answer comes from this little word in verse 3, because I think in some ways it's the key to where this obligation to forgive, this power to forgive, comes from. Jesus says, if your brother sins, if your brother sins against you. So in the Jewish community at that time, maybe it would not have been surprising for the Jews to hear Jesus talking about fellow Jews as brothers, because they were actually like biologically related to each other. They all had Abraham as their father. But Jesus isn't speaking to Jews in general here. He's speaking to his disciples, to his church. And by the time Luke is writing this gospel for the Christian church, it's full of people who are not biologically related to one another. Jews and Gentiles. And Luke himself might actually be a Gentile. There's some debate about that. But he's writing to a man with a Greek name, Theophilus as well. So what's going on with Jesus saying if your brother sins against you? Jesus describes these obligations we have to each other in terms of the obligations of family. Why should I fear causing one of these people to sin? Because this is my little brother. Why should I bother rebuking her sin? Because that's my sister. Why must I forgive this person? It'd just be easier to just pull, you know, get out of here. Forget it. Cut off the relationship. But this is your sibling. And brothers, siblings, sisters, they have a heightened responsibility to each other. At least they should. This is how God created families to work. So how did we become brothers and sisters? Well, through adoption. So we don't look like brothers and sisters, which is kind of fun, because when we live like brothers and sisters, including being willing, by God's help, to have the hard conversations, when we live like brothers and sisters, the world gets living proof that we have been adopted into the family of God and share God as our Father. And this is the point that I'm really trying to make. How many times has your Father forgiven you? How can you find the strength and the will to rebuke, to repent, to forgive your brother or sister? Well, how many times has your Father forgiven you? More than that, sometimes we get into the rut of thinking like the gospel is forgiveness. Jesus died so I could be forgiven. But that's not the whole picture, because God could have forgiven us and then sent us on our merry way. But Jesus died so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that rather than being treated as God's enemies, we could be adopted into God's family. God's forgiveness is for the purpose of him welcoming us and keeping us in his family. And so the forgiveness that we have through Christ is tied up in our being the children of God. Why does God not kick us out of the house? Because we're his children. God's forgiveness is tied up with his treating us as his children. He's our father. These are our siblings. And so because God, through Christ, has forgiven you, that's how you got into the family. And because God in Christ continues to forgive you, you remain in the family. And so forgiveness is the way this family works. Our Father does not treat us the way our sins deserve, and that's why any one of us is here. And so then how can we not imitate our Father in that way? That's what we hear in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Jesus was dying on the cross. One of the things he called out was, Father, forgive them. And since, when God was not going to say no to his son, because of what Jesus was doing on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, those whom Jesus was praying for, those who would become his beloved disciples, were not only to be forgiven, but were going to become sons of the Father Jesus was praying to. Father, forgive them. And in that transaction, God became not just Jesus' father, but his people's father as well. So fear causing sin, rebuke sin, repent of sin, forgive sin again and again and again. So I just want to close with some applications in closing. Three R's. I think I already used some R's, but here's some more R's. And I hope this just helps us make some decisions based on what we've heard today. One, repent of the sin that God's convicting you of today. What is the sin right now that God has brought to your mind and you know you need to repent of it? Confess it to God right now. Ask him to help you to take the next step of cutting that sin off right now and as soon as the service is done and before the sun goes down. Secondly, reckon with the cost of not repenting. Especially if you've been putting a stumbling block in someone else's way. If you know that what you're doing is leading someone else away from Jesus and his ways. Are you setting a bad example in some particular way? Are you withholding forgiveness and love from someone? Are you clinging to a false teaching? Are you abusing and deceiving someone in secrecy? Weigh the costs of not repenting. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck, thrown into the sea. And consider that if instead you repent, you receive God's amazing grace. And then thirdly, resolve to seek out that brother or sister today. So you know of someone in particular who has something against you, or someone that you need to ask forgiveness of, or someone that you need to grant forgiveness to because you've been withholding your love for them. Are we in this room today going to obey Jesus? Are we going to grow a little bit more in resembling our Father? So if there's a particular person God is calling to mind and say, if I'm going to obey this passage, I need to go talk to that person in this way. Then turn, if they're next to you, like turn to them quietly during the song and ask them to speak. Or talk to them during snack. You know, go right to them first. Say, can we talk a little bit? Or ask them to stick around after the members meeting. But don't wait. We're only going to get sicker if we don't start treating the diseases. And then finally, return every day, every week, to the why and the how the gospel gives you. Why should I fear being a stumbling block? Why should I rebuke? Why should I repent? Why should I forgive? How can I do all these things? Because God in Christ has made you part of his family. So protect your siblings. Correct, if necessary, your siblings. Repent towards your siblings, seeking forgiveness. And forgive, 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 forgive. As in Christ, God your Father has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be with us here through the Spirit of your Son. Grant us the humility to be changed by your word, to be challenged by your word, to be transformed by our humble receiving of your instructions. I pray that we would feel the weight of your warning. And even though we see the challenges to obeying these commands, help us to see the rightness of them, to have a vision for the health and the joy and the peace that can come if we live more and more in line with your instructions here in Luke 17, 1-4. Do it among us. Help us, O God, to grow in these ways, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.